For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Psalm 19, C.S. Lewis called this the greatest verses that have been written in the history of song. Now, granted, C.S. Lewis was writing before Kanye, so I don't know if he'd still feel that way today, but Psalm 19, the God who speaks, begins in verse 1, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God, and the skies display his craftsmanship." The heavens proclaim the glory of God, David writes, and the skies display his craftsmanship. And so David, he spent a lot of time out in nature, especially as a boy. He was a shepherd, and so he was out there. It was just him and the sheep and his whatever he had of his Bible at that point. And so he spent a lot of time thinking about the scriptures, and he spent a lot of time thinking about nature and looking out at it. And there was also a period of his life in his 20s where he was also out on the run a lot, running from a guy that was trying to kill him, the king, King Saul. And so again, he was out in nature a lot. He got a lot of time to look out. And this is back in a day before pollution, whether like, you know, smog or light pollution. And so the sky would have had a clarity that you just don't get today. You don't get that unless you get out there way far away, if you've ever been out west or to uninhabited regions. And you can look up and you can see the sky. You can see it a little bit more for what ancient man would have seen. You know, you think about God speaking, and David says one way that God speaks is through his world, through the created order, that we look out and we're filled with a sense of awe and wonder. We marvel at God's majestic creation. And David says there's a reason that evokes something in you, because God is speaking. He's telling you something about himself through his creation. That's one way he's chosen to speak. I mean, you think about how the heavens proclaim the glory of God. Think about a majestic sunrise, you know, just illuminating this meadow with soft amber light. You know, you think about a sunset, just that golden glow. Just, you know, everyone is unique, the way it reflects off the clouds, the way it reflects off the land. And David says, day after day, they continue to speak. They keep on speaking. They keep on proclaiming. It's a participle form there in verse 1. And verse 2 captures that as well. They continue to speak. It's not like they speak once and they shut up, but they're proclaiming something about God. And it's not just during the daytime, but also at night. It says night after night, they make him known. You know, the sun illuminates the things that are really closer to us. But then when the sun goes down at night and we shut the lights out and our eyes adjust, then all of a sudden, David, along with us, looks out into the sky and realizes there's so much more there. I couldn't even see it with that bright sun out there. And so he looks out into this cavernous expanse that is night, that is the starry sky. And he just thinks to himself, God put this here. God created this. God, a God of beauty, a God of power, a God who could set all of this in motion. You know, you think about looking out there at night. You know, you got that moon. You can't really see the stars as well with the moon out, though. He says they speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. And so they speak, and yet there's no words. They have a voice, and yet it's never heard. You know, you see it silently contemplating, silently announcing the vastness of creation. You know, here's a night, a starry night sky here. He says, yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. So I thought they didn't have a voice. I thought they didn't have words, and yet they do. They speak deep truths about God. And it's not just to one particular part of the world, but that voice goes out to the entire world. You know, you don't have to listen to it. You know, to the insensitive, spiritually insensitive, you know, stars are just stars. The sky is just the sky. There's nothing special about that. That's just the way things happen. You know, the sun is just the sun. I mean, we're lucky. It's certainly fortuitous that we have the sun producing the heat that it does and the light that it does, positioned exactly the right distance away from the earth that it is. That worked out pretty well. We sure are lucky that things worked out that way. But let's not read into this, okay? This is just what's happened. This is just what's evolved by just the blind, brute outworking of science. And then David says, God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. And so he zeroes in on one particular thing that God has made. And he goes to talk about that. So let's take a look back at our sun. So God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. This is poetic language. Notice, though, one key difference between this and other ancient Near Eastern literature is that the sun here is personified poetically, not deified. Other ancient Near Eastern religions, the sun was a god that they worshipped. The Bible is unique, that the sun is not a god. It's just a light that God stuck up in the sky. And he set its orbit. He's fixed the way that it moves. He's fixed the amount of light that it supplies. And it does its job day after day after day. No, not a god. God is the only God. God is distinct from his creation. He's not one with the creation. He's not one with the trees and the rocks and the plants. No. He stands above it. He creates it. It's good. He wants us to take care of it. It has value given to it by God. But the sun is not God. And that was just mind-blowing. That was so different than all the other ancient Near Eastern religions. He says the sun bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. You can imagine the guy walking out of the honeymoon chamber the next day and he's like, yeah. Actually, it probably is more talking about when the groom would go to get the bride for the wedding. Or maybe, you know, like, you know that moment where the bride and groom turn around and they pronounce them man and wife and the groom just has this dazed, you know, joyous look on his face. You know, that's what David, you know, he's like, it gets up, it gets going here. He says it rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. It's a pretty far distance that sun travels each day. Not a race I would be able to run. And yet David says every day that sun does exactly what God has set it up to do. You know, he only knew so much about the laws of physics and cosmology, but, you know, with poetic license here, he's describing a sun and a creation, really, that's majestic, it's vast, and it does what God has called on it to do. He says the sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. So here you see the breadth of God's rule over creation from one end to the other. You also see the penetrating depth of God's rule. You know, from the sun in the sky all the way, burning all the way down, heating the earth. You know, there's no part of creation that's untouched or ungoverned by God, the great creator. The brilliant creator. And so when David looked out at creation, what did he see? What did he see? Well, he saw that God is there and that he's powerful. David realized something, there's something out there, there's someone out there. And that being has got to be powerful in order for anything, in order to set up anything like this. Not only this, but God created all of this and existed before it. Something had to get this going. This didn't just happen on its own. This isn't eternal. It's not always been there, it seems. It seems something had to get this going. And that something or someone had to exist before the creation. And finally, he realized God has made this world just right for human life. You know, he said in Psalm 8, what is humanity that you think a second thought about us? You know, the fact that you give us the rains, that you give us the sun, that you sustain life, that just seems really remarkable, God. And it seems like there's something special about that. You know, Andrew Murray talks about just how incredible it is, just the sun alone. He talks about how, you know, the puniest little prairie flower, you know, when it gets up in the morning, all it has to do is just kind of stick its little flowery head up there. Meanwhile, the sun from 93 million miles away is burning heat down through space, down through the atmosphere, right down on for that flower. There's a lot more work on the sun's end for that whole interaction. And so we see a creation that's incredible. It's beautiful. It didn't have to be beautiful. It didn't have to exist. And yet God has created it, and God declares his existence through the creation. Romans 1 says it this way: since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. Everybody's seen it. Being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. There's no excuse for not believing in God, for not calling out to God. You know from nature that he's there, according to Scripture. But there's, you know, one important caveat we need to make on all of this. You know, so David thought this about creation and about nature. I think we all need to acknowledge ancient man was stupid. They didn't know pretty much anything that we know. They didn't have telescopes. They didn't have microscopes. They didn't have that app where you can kind of point it up at the stars and it'll tell you which constellation is which. They didn't have any of that. You know, they didn't know. It's primitive. It's crude. It's ancient superstitious reasonings about the created order. You know, David lived before modern science. If he knew what we knew today, he'd really have to revise all these conclusions that he's coming to about God. You know, let's just think for a little bit here. Let's just think about this. What has modern science told us about the origins of the universe? Well, Stephen Hawking, physicist, agnostic, perhaps you've read his book, his best-selling physics book, A Brief History of Time. Or maybe you know him from programs such as South Park. Extremely smart. He says, almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang. You know, this wasn't the case until about the middle of the 20th century. People thought the universe had always been. Not so anymore. This is basically accepted as fact by the science world, that the universe did have a beginning, and it's known as the Big Bang. I mean, it's got to be true. There's a TV show named after it. Bill Bryson, best-selling author, winner of a science award for this book here, A Short History of Nearly Everything. Winsomely describes the first few seconds of the universe. He says, "And so from nothing our universe began, in a single blinding pulse, a moment of glory much too swift and expansive for any form of words. That first lively second, a second that many cosmologists will devote lifetimes to shaving into ever finer wafers, produces gravity and the other forces that govern physics." The first second. In less than a minute, the universe is 1,000,000,000,000 miles across and growing fast. There's a lot of heat now, 10 billion degrees of it, enough to begin the nuclear reactions that create the lighter elements, principally hydrogen and helium with a dash of lithium, about one atom in 100 million. In 3 minutes, 98% of all the matter there is or ever will be has been produced. 3 minutes. We have a universe. It is a place of the most wondrous and gratifying possibility, and beautiful too. And it was all done in about the time it takes to make a sandwich. That's the kind of power that was unleashed to set the universe into existence. And did you notice Hawking's quote? He said that not just space, but also time began at the Big Bang. Space and time. Paul Davies, agnostic physicist, expands on this. He's giving this illustration. He says, "I want you to imagine the universe as a giant ball, okay, that's expanding. And he wants you to just watch this ball expand." And then he says, "Run the expansion in reverse for 13.7 billion years. Then the ball shrinks to a single point, a single sizeless dot. And then, nothing. The ball has vanished." Play the sequence forward, and the universe appears from nothing. at a single point, balloons out, and eventually expands to cosmic proportions. Now let's consider what's meant by nothing in the foregoing description. What do we mean, nothing? Clearly, it is empty space. If this account captures the essential manner in which the universe came into existence, then we're left with a puzzle. Namely, why should a ball of matter suddenly appear out of nowhere at some particular moment in time and at some particular location in pre-existing empty space? Good question. When this event hasn't happened for all eternity up to that moment. What would cause it to happen and happen just then and just there? There's no satisfactory answer, Davy says. The nothing before the Big Bang really is no thing, neither matter nor space, nothing. It's from the root words no and thing. Could the singularity have just sat there? Sometimes they'll call it a singularity. In that case, what came before the Big Bang would no longer be nothing, it would be a singularity. You know, just because you give it a name, just because you give the nothing a name, doesn't mean that it scientifically makes sense at that point. Some popular accounts of the origin of the universe promulgate this dubious notion. However, it won't do. The theory of relativity links space and time together to form a unified space-time. From the root word space and time. This conclusion carries a momentous implication. Are you ready for it? Are you ready for a momentous implication? If the universe was bounded by a past singularity, then the Big Bang was not just the origin of space, but the origin of time too. To repeat, time itself began with the Big Bang. If there was no time or place before the Big Bang for a causative agency to exist, then we can attribute no physical cause to the Big Bang. Perhaps we could attribute a supernatural cause, a cause that transcends the laws of nature. Could it be that this was set in motion by Creator God? So what has modern science told us about the origins of the universe? Well, a whole lot more than David knew. But if anything, it seems to strengthen his conclusions. What has modern science told us about the organization of the universe? There's a good question. And the Big Bang, you can't wave the magic wand of evolution and say, well, evolution caused the Big Bang. This is long before evolution ever comes into effect. You need reproducing, self-sustaining organisms before you can ever have mutations and survival of the fittest. What about the organization of the universe? I've got a short video here. It talks about the fine-tuning of the universe. It's about a 3-minute video. So why don't we kill the lights and I'll get that going. Fine-tuning really has only come on the scene in the past couple decades. But the conclusions that scientists are drawing from this, I mean, nobody really disputes the data in this. What's disputed is the interpretation of the data. But look at Hugh Ross. He's a Christian, but I'm just using him for an illustration, not for his science. The others that were quoted up there in that video, agnostic or atheist, and some of the leading thinkers in their fields. Hugh Ross says, okay, 1 part 10 to the 37, such an incredibly sensitive balance that it's hard to visualize. The following analogy might help. So this is like one of the constants that has the greatest wiggle room, meaning the wiggle room here is about 1 part 10 to the 37th. He says, cover the entire North American continent in dimes all the way up to the moon, a height of about 239,000 miles. I'm not just talking the United States. I'm not just talking U.S. and Mexico. We're talking all the way down to Panama, all the way up to those parts of Canada that nobody's ever been to. Greenland. Good Lord. It might look something like that, okay, from the moon's perspective. Look at all those dimes. Okay, In comparison, the money to pay for the U.S. federal government debt would cover 1 square mile less than 2 feet deep with dimes. Next, pile dimes from here to the moon on a billion other continents the same size as North America. So get a billion other North Americas and a billion other moons and make a billion other piles of dimes. Paint one dime red and mix it into the billions of piles of dimes. You got your big cosmic hopper there, you know. You're turning it, all the dimes, you're getting all mixed up and stuff. There's one red dime in there. Blindfold a friend and ask him to pick out one dime. Or find a blind friend, whatever. Okay. So your blindfolded friend, he dives into the dimes. He's swimming, he's going all Scrooge McDuck on this thing, you know. He's shooting dimes out of his mouth. At a certain point, he dives deep, 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 and he just comes up, and he's like, I don't know, this one. You're like, oh, it's the red dime. That's how unlikely it is that one single one of these constants would be in exactly the right range for life to exist. The odds that it'll pick the red dime are 1 in 10 to the 37. But see, here's the thing. So let's imagine this is our a line where you've got, you know, divided into one part in 10 to the 55 segments. And we just happened to nail that, the speed of the expansion from the Big Bang. Right there. That's where we are. That's where our universe is sitting, on the only part where life could actually exist. 10 to the 55, by the way, that's what it looks like. Strength of gravity, one part in 10 to the 40. And wouldn't you know it? The razor-thin slice of that line where our universe happens to sit also happens to intersect with the universe, with the previous number, which is the rate of expansion of the Big Bang. The mass of the universe only has a tolerance of 1 part in 10 to the 59th. And yet we happen to be right in the exact range. Ratio of electrons to protons. And in fact, some put this as high as 50 lines. It's 50 different numbers. And we're right in that right sliver for all of them. You can see why they call it fine-tuning. It's like there's a cosmic creator who's sitting there with all these dials, and he's turning them to just the right amount, and then he presses create universe. I could quote you a million different guys on this. We got a free book for people that are more interested in this with a whole chapter on this. And if that's not enough, you can pick up Rochford's book, Evidence Unseen, for a low, low price. And he's got even more on this. Ancient man was so stupid. They thought God was there and that he's powerful. They thought that God created all of this and pre-existed it. They thought that God made this world just right for humans. And as it turns out, they were so stupid. They had no idea what we know from modern science. They didn't have any telescopes. They didn't have any microscopes. They didn't know what Planck's constant was and what the range is for that, for life to exist. They didn't know the ratio of mass of electrons to protons. They didn't know the gravitational constant. If they would have known that, they would have been a lot more certain about these conclusions, if you ask me. They had no idea how right, David had no idea how right he was to conclude this about the universe. That there's something special happening here, that all this was set in motion by Creator God. I believe that with all my heart. And science has only confirmed my belief in those things. This is where I turn. I don't have doubts too much anymore, but when I did, this is where I would go first. He's in a lot of other places. Yes, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. I still agree with Sir Isaac Newton. Perhaps you've heard of him, the father of physics, modern science, etc. When he said, this most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. Application for us before we go any further, well, maybe you should listen a little more closely to what God is saying through nature and science. And maybe you should get a little more time out in nature. Hear from God a little bit more, but for this aspect of his voice can be quite powerful. Well, Immanuel Kant, he said, two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe, the more often and steadily we reflect upon them. One is the starry heavens above me, and two is the moral law within me. He says, it's not just when I look out at the heavens and I see there's something vast and amazing, incredible going on there, but also when I look inside me and I see that God has given every single, that every single human being has some sort of knowledge of right and wrong. There's something very complex and amazing happening when I look into my mind, when I look into my heart. And this is also part of how God speaks to us. He hasn't just put his voice out there. He's put it right there inside of you. And this is described in Romans 2:15. He says, they show that the requirements or the work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness and their thoughts, sometimes accusing them and other times even defending them. Everybody's got some sort of a sense of right and wrong. There might be a little bit of a differing over what is right and what is wrong. And yet, isn't it remarkable that we've got this internal sense of morality that human beings do? Something that seems to be unique to the human race. And we have a thing known as a conscience. And that God has put that there so that we will know that this being that's out there is not just powerful, but is also moral. That there is such a thing as right and wrong. And that this being, you know, we could conclude that this being will eventually do something about the evil in this world. And this is really where David goes next. He goes not just to this system of morality, this conscience that's within us, but what he goes to is not what God has revealed in nature, which frankly, you know, you look at a painting, you know, you could tell this painting was painted by an intelligent being. Someone decided to paint this. And yet the specific interpretation of what the different parts of the painting mean, you know, you might not really know too much about that. What you would need is you'd need the painter to explain it to you. You know, when my wife and I go through art museums, we like to get that little recording where you can, you know, press the button and look at the painting and it'll tell you some things about that painting. You know, we don't know much about art. And what God has given us is he's given us not just the creation, but what he's also given us is his word. Very precise. This is known as special revelation, specific revelation versus general revelation. And so David says God speaks not just through his world, but through his word. Starting in verse 7, he says the instructions of Yahweh are perfect, reviving the soul. Remember, Yahweh, God's name that he's given himself. And he says God has revealed in his Torah instructions, his Torah, his word. You know, there's only so much you can learn about God from his world. Do you notice in those first six verses, the name of God comes up once, and it's the Hebrew word El, just the general word for God. But here, in these next three verses, we learn about Yahweh. If you want to learn about Yahweh, you need to turn to his word. We'll see the word Yahweh six times in a row here, twice in each of the next three verses. And God's going to tell us some things about himself and about his word. And the next six phrases in these three verses follow this basic pattern. The instructions of Yahweh are perfect, reviving the soul. The blank of Yahweh are blank, and this is what it does. So if you look at it as a whole with the Hebrew parallelism structure in mind, we see that this is what the next three verses say. The instructions of Yahweh are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of God are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of Yahweh are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of Yahweh are clear, giving insight for living. The reverence or fear of Yahweh is pure, lasting forever. And finally, the laws of Yahweh are true, and each one is fair. And so we can look at these in vertical columns here, and you know, this one on the left, the instructions, decrees, commandment, commands, reverence, laws. This includes all of Scripture as well as our response to it. That fifth one there, the reverence of or the fear of Yahweh. I like reverence a lot better than fear. I think it's a lot more true to the meaning of this term. And so this includes the whole of Scripture. You know, some of it kind of large scale here, some of it, you know, down to the specific things that God calls on us to do. And one thing that is kind of strange in the Psalms a lot of times is the legalistic language that translators have picked to describe God's word. You know, if you go down one by one here, instructions, this is Torah, this is God's word, this is God's teaching. I think it says commandments in some of our translations. Decrees is the testimony of God. You know, it's God, what God bears witness to. The commandment, these are the instructions of God. You know, the commands of God can also be the commissioning, the commission of God. What God calls on us to do. Reverence for God is good, but you know, the laws of God, you know, is really the decisions of God. And so it's kind of weird that they take God's word and they translate it with the most legalistic. It's like they're trying to make this as unappealing as possible. You know, it's not relational language. You know, I mean, imagine me leaving a list for my wife, and I'm like, honey, here are some of my commandments that I'm asking you to do. You know, make sure on your way home that you follow these laws. You know, here are my household decrees. You know, this is not the kind of relationship I'd want with my wife or with my kids. And yes, God is the Almighty God, and He totally has the right to. It's not the 10 suggestions, it's the 10 commandments. And yet it's kind of weird how translators almost always seem to pick like the most extreme word. I mean, when have you ever used the word decrees or commandments in everyday conversation? You know, this is the term of the law court. This is the term of the military sergeant. And so God's word, God's teaching, this is what David is praising here. And he says it's perfect. It's not just mostly good with some bad mixed in. No, it's pure. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. It's the kind of thing you can put your whole weight on. You don't have to worry that it's going to get revised later and that you're going to be called out as a fool for putting your trust in God. It's, you know, right and wrong isn't up for a vote. It's true, and it's declared by God. He's the one that decides what's right and what's wrong. He doesn't let us vote on that. It's His revealed moral law. And it's not impossible to understand. He says they're clear. The commands are clear. This is not something that you need a theology degree to get anything out of. No, it's simple and straightforward enough in your English translations that people without much education can understand this. And so he's praising the Word of God, and he says, it does a lot of things. It revives the soul. You know, the New Testament says that you've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. It's actually the Word of God that germinates that spiritual life within us. We hear the Word of God. We hear about the message of salvation available through Christ. And it says at that point, we become new creations if we put our trust in that. You know, it doesn't just give that initial spiritual life either, but it also gives life in an ongoing way. It's like spiritual food where every day we need to get up, we need to get into the Word of God. And it feeds our soul. You know, it says that it makes wise the simple. You know, the wisdom literature, the simple person is the person who's too young to either become wise or to become a fool. It's kind of like raw material. And so what Scripture says is, are you young? You haven't had enough time to become wise or to become a fool? The Word of God is where you should turn. It's going to save you from some extreme folly. And it can teach you how to live a wise life, a life that works, a life that's based on reverence for God. You know, it brings joy to the heart, partly because it tells us about who God is and what God has done for us. As Christians, what Scripture says is that you are adopted as God's child, that He's never going to abandon you. You're always going to be in His family. That His Spirit will always live inside of you for eternity. He reminds you that this earth is not your home. No. When things get hard, when life drains you, we remember this world is not where I'm going to spend eternity. That's heaven, where God's going to wipe away every tear from my eyes, from all eyes. And there's going to be no death or sickness or crying or pain. You know, part of the way that God's word gives us joy is He teaches us how to live. And so what we end up living is a life That's not a life based on, you know, where I'm just striving after the next thing that's not going to satisfy, but he actually teaches us how to live a fulfilling life. You know, you got to listen to his word if you want to have joy. You actually have to thank God for the things that it presents you to be thankful for. You have to respond to his offer of grace, and yet it brings joy to the heart. It gives insight for living. It shows the way forward. You know, there's a million paths we can walk here. And Jesus said the path to life is narrow. The path is broad that leads to destruction. But God teaches us. He says in another place, your word is like a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. And so he gives insight for living. He shines that light into our own souls sometimes and exposes wrong attitudes, wrongful actions, things that shouldn't be there. But he also gives us the direction and the power to change. You know, reverence for God lasts forever. You're never going to regret that. Respecting God, that's the kind of thing that just appreciates more and more over time. And each law is fair. There's no corruption or bias with this judge. He lays down perfect justice, the thing we're longing for when we in the face of evil. God says, my word is totally fair. He goes on, and he says, you know, these instructions of God, the teaching of God, the commands of God, they're more desirable than gold. We spend our lives longing for gold, longing for money. He says, no, this is way more desirable than that. Money can be lost. Wisdom, truth, that's the kind of thing that is just going to keep right on with you on into eternity. And it's not just than any old gold, not like the weird looking old jewelry that you get from your grandma or something. He says, no, this is the finest gold. Think of the finest gold you can imagine. And his laws, his word, more desirable than that. He says, you know, it's sweeter than honey, which is about the sweetest thing you could get back in the day, the time of David. And you know, it's not like that crusty old crystallized honey where you gotta like put it in the microwave just to pour it on your oatmeal in the morning with a pot holder because you melted your honey bear. No. Not that kind of honey. Even honey dripping from the comb. Man, this is honey. It's so fresh. It's like the bees are off on vacation. You're like, oh. Honey dripping from the honeycomb. And he says, the word of God, so much sweeter than that. If you don't know what he's talking about, I got to admit, I feel sorry for you. If you don't understand the joy and the sweetness that can come from the word of God, you should ask him to show you that. And then you should show up in his word and see if he comes through and answer to your prayer. He says, they're a warning to your servant. Yes, David views himself. He says, I view myself as your servant. This is not, he's in a relationship with God here. They're not a warning to just anybody. A lot of people ignore the words of God. But David says, no, because I'm in a relationship with you, and I'm the servant, you're the master. I'm the subject, you're the king. And I'm listening to what the king says. And I'm taking heed. I'm putting enough stock in this that I'm going to live my life based on the way that you direct me to, Lord. He says it's a great reward for those who obey them. Yeah. Jesus said, I came that people might have life and have it abundantly. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Yes, so David starts to reflect on the word of God, how perfect it is. He's thinking about how much he needs it. And then he begins to ask God, how can I know the wrongdoing? You know, some of it, it's so subtle, we don't realize it's there, these attitudes. Some of it, we've done it so much for so long that we're blind to it simply by familiarity. Other people in our lives can probably see it. We can't, though. We can't hear it when they point it out either. And yet the word of God has a way of piercing through our defenses and of exposing the thoughts and intentions, even of the heart, it says in Hebrews 4. And so David says, keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me, God. Then I'll be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. Yes, I can't even begin to count my sins. I need you to cleanse me, God. And so David, he's looking at the majesty of God's creation. He looks down at the even greater splendor of the Word of God, and then he looks at himself. And the contrast is so shocking. He realizes how far short he falls of God's will for his life, the way he should be. You know, he thinks the son always does what God says it should do. The son's never like, screw you, Yahweh. I'm going this way today. And yet we do that all the time. You know, we should be to the law of God like nature is to the laws of physics. And we're not. We violate it again and again in more ways than you even realize. There is none righteous. No, not one. So David cries out to God, and he says finally, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. So we see really a third way that God speaks here. It's not just creation that calls out. It's not just his word that speaks, but God also speaks through his servants. Those people that are willing to listen to him, those people that come into a relationship with him, they also can speak from God. Notice what David said, may the words of my mouth. He wants to get in on that. He wants to get in as a witness. He wants to stand alongside the sun and the moon and the stars and the word of God and say, yeah, here's how God's worked in my life. You see, the word of God doesn't just show us his standard, which is perfection, and our guilt. That's the bad news. It also teaches us that he offers redemption to each one of us, that he can be your rock, that he can be your redeemer, the one whom you can put your trust in, the one whom you can rely on, and the one who purchases you back from death. This is why Jesus came to earth. This is why he lived a perfect life and yet died. He didn't deserve to die. We do. But he offered himself up as a sacrifice. And he says, I'm giving myself freely for anyone who's willing to ask for my forgiveness. He's already died for you. The question is, will you ask him to apply that death to your life? And so in conclusion, we see that God speaks, and God is calling out, and God is calling out to you, and God's been calling out for longer than you can remember. Really, your whole life, God's been calling out to you. Through his world, this vast creation, you've probably thought this before, and then quickly suppressed that thought. Well, Romans 1 says that people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't like where this conclusion is headed, and so we turn away because we're scared of God. We know we're guilty. With that inner sense of conscience, we know we deserve judgment. We're afraid of what God might think of me. But I've got good news. He offers forgiveness. But you've got to admit that you need it. You've got to admit that not just that he's there, but also ask him for forgiveness that you could never earn. God's calling out through his word. Tonight, you've just sat through a Bible teaching. God has called out to you there. Maybe you sat through others as well. Think about the word of God is it's kind of hard to get out of your mind. It tends to be sticky, and it convicts. God's spirit calls out, especially through his word, that you know that this is true. You need this forgiveness. And finally, God is calling out to you through his servants. You just sat and listened to me for 45 minutes. I'm probably not the first one who's talked to you about this either. And so, God has done everything. You know, you're like that little flower, you know, barely able to lift its head up. And here we have God burning down through millions of miles, coming down to earth, dying for sins, exposing himself to evil human beings, to abuse and torture and death. And now he says, it's because I love you. And he rose from the dead and he offers eternal life to you too. Will you hear their voice tonight? Will you hear their voice?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.